Good morning, everybody. What time is it? It's a little bit after. Oh, 10:11. Boy, and I had a lot of material. I guess I didn't get started early. Brother Orville, will you open us up in prayer?
Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious gathering here to study your holy word and to fellowship with you and with one another. We thank you too, Father, that you've given to us that title of a Christian family.
Yes.
And we pray that we may live that this week. And we thank you for our teacher that gives to us such insights and studied so much in this scripture that we can benefit from his studiousness. Bless us now today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So last week we ended up with "They surrounded me like bees." Raise your hand if you've ever been stung by a bee or a wasp. Yeah, just I don't think there's a single hand on the ground. Everybody has been stung by a bee. Raise your hand. Keep your hand up if you've ever had a swarm of bees around you. Not necessarily stinging you, but a swarm. How pleasant was that experience?
Scary.
Very scary, right? Getting old is tough, but I think in the last couple of weeks there was a swarm of bees somewhere downtown, and I think my son was near it, but he was in a car, but it still freaked him out. I mean, he just, "Mom, don't drive down that way anymore. I don't, you know, don't go there." Okay, so they are not fun. Yes, I've been stung too. Yes, I've been around swarms of bees. I actually was a state of California licensed pest control operator once, worked for a friend of mine's father. And one of the things we always got called out on are what they call the paper nest wasps. And they're the ones that look bad. You know, they make horror movies out of large versions of these things. Right? They can bite you and they can sting you. And unlike a bee, they don't lose their stinger. Okay? And so we'd get called out and it'd be on a two-story building. It'd be way up there and we'd have to take a can of spray wasp killer and somehow get that can up there and squirt that thing. Well, they don't die instantly. They have about 4 or 5 minutes of life after they've been thoroughly saturated with this stuff. And this is the quick kill stuff. So, and they are smart. They know from whence their attacker came. So we never, ever, ever went up a ladder, because once you squirt them, you're stuck on a ladder. You can't get it down fast enough and they're coming after you. So we rigged up this long 20-foot pole, strapped the can onto it, had a little pull string that would push down the thing. And it would wobble like that, and you'd try to get a good aim, and you'd pull that thing, and it'd get squirted. And 15 of them would come out of that nest. Literally, madder than a hornet. And they'd see me in my white suit, and they would do this strafing bomber run right from my head. And I'd drop that pole, and I'd run to the front yard and try to get in my truck as quick as I could and wait for that 4 or 5 minutes for those stupid things to die, okay? It's scary. It's not fun. That's why King David used this. "They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off." These are men that were out to kill him, okay? I want to be very careful. Raise your hand if somebody's out to kill you right now. Anybody with a contract on their head? No hands are going up. I don't know why. Just kidding. We don't experience the level of attack that King David experienced, unless you served in the military and you were on the front line. Then you did. But this is pretty bad stuff, and I want to be very careful today, because we're staying in Psalms and with King David throughout the rest of this lesson, but we're actually going to go into some New Testament passages that are very important, because a lot of times we think... Here's how I'm going to say it. If I'm under attack, where did it come from?
Satan.
Satan. Absolutely. Should we write his name in red? Just for fun. Okay. If I am under attack and it did not come from Satan, where did it come from?
Your enemy.
Your enemy. I like that. Are those two statements true? Yes, absolutely they are. If I am under attack and it didn't come from the enemy and didn't come from Satan, where did it come from? Wait. You can't see me pointing at you. You get to answer the next one. This one right here. Tell me what the answer is.
Sometimes I feel under attack by my own inadequacies and stuff.
Okay. Okay. I like that one. Human limitations, I'm going to call it.
Hey, you forgot friendly fire.
Well, I didn't forget it because you didn't say it yet.
Friendly fire.
So, okay, he's going to say friendly fire, but I'm going to talk about Marlene's. Human limitations. Do you have human limitations? Do you live in a fallen world? Is your life, body, experience, family subject to that fallen world? Yes, you have human limitations. So if you're under attack, it can come from human limitations. Brian, what'd you say?
Friendly fire.
Are you my friend? Stop shooting at me. Friendly fire. What does that mean, Brian? Friendly fire. If it's fire, is it friendly? If it's friendly, is there really fire?
Coming from the people who are supposed to be my friends and loving me, but they're hitting me anyhow.
I apologize for what I said. No, I'm just kidding.
I'm used to it.
It can come from friendly fire. Where else can it come from if you're under attack? Anybody? Yes.
I think sometimes it can come from within yourself. You can set yourself up for everything that is...
Yes. Self. In what causes that? Self-doubts?
Everything.
Everything.
Insecurities.
Not doable.
Tease. The non-obtainable, you just said? Not doable? Non-obtainable? Okay. Self-doubts, insecurities, non-obtainable activities. If I'm under attack, this surrounding me like bees, where else can it come from? This lesson's going to shock you guys.
It's going to come from God.
Ah, she's got it. Tell everybody, Ann.
It can also come from God. Think of Job.
Capital G, capital O, capital D.
What did you call that discipline, though?
We're going to find out about that today. I think you would. I think you're right. Yes?
It comes from God also. It comes from Satan because God allowed it.
Or...
God didn't cause it.
Or it comes from God and allows Satan to do his bidding. Both are true. If I'm under attack... And we're going to see why that's true, Pete. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. From David's perspective, a prophet of whom he did not know came to his house, went through all of his brothers, ignored them, and picked him to be king over Israel. So from his perspective, this attack is not coming from God, is it? From his perspective. Verse 13 of Psalm 118. Ann, go ahead and read that. I'll tell you when to stop.
You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me.
Stop. Who pushed him violently? Not God, right? God is helping him.
His enemy.
His enemy did, right there on the board. Enemy. Sometimes it was friendly fire. Sometimes it was the enemy. Go ahead, Ann, verse 14.
The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Psalm 118:15. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die, but live, and tell of the works of the Lord.
Stop there. He's now come to a conclusion that God's going to save him. And his first response to that is, and tell of the works of the Lord. That's what my life is going to be about. Raise your hand if God has saved you. Okay. And your next response is?
Praise the Lord.
Go tell the world the works of the Lord. Psalm 118:18. Go ahead, Ann.
The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death.
Stop right there. That's what Liz was just talking about. All these things where all these people are against me. God's helping me. These people are against me. His final conclusion after, I'm not going to die. I will tell the world of his glory. His final conclusion is, the Lord has disciplined me severely. I think in modern Christianity, we have so befriended Christ Jesus, and there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not telling you there is anything wrong with that. But we have so done it that the pendulum has swung all the way over to the side that says, I can sin with impunity and God will do nothing to me because he's my friend. I know I've thought that way. I've actually lived that way. I suspect if I took a poll, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, some of you would say that you've lived that way. I want to be very cautious about that because we serve a holy and righteous God. We serve a loving and compassionate God who is full of tender mercies towards us, but we serve a holy and righteous God who has given his life for us so that we don't have to pay that death penalty ourselves. And because of that, the Lord has disciplined King David severely, but he has not given me over to death. Now let's look at Revelation 3:19. I wrote these smaller so you can understand this is the New Testament passages, not the main Psalm 118. Read the first one in.
Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent.
Raise your hand if God loves you. Keep your hand up if God disciplines you. Keep your hand up if you enjoy God's discipline. Put my hands on the floor. If I am under attack, and who is it coming from possibly? If you are under attack and you're praying for God's deliverance, you're praying for the strength to talk to your neighbors about God, pray and ask God if he might be disciplining you. Because the answer might be yes. And then pray and ask God, what are you supposed to do so that he can stop? And I'm sure he's a gracious God who will tell you what that is. Maybe it's the act of knocking on your neighbor's door itself. Hebrews 12:5. Go ahead, Ann.
And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives.
Stop right there. This is just saying what I just said. Don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. First, ask him and find out if you're being disciplined. And then don't ignore it or live like you're not. Because raise your hand if you've ever had children. Raise your hand if you've ever disciplined your children. Do you wake up every morning saying, I can't wait till I get to discipline my kids? Okay. That would be a full-time occupation, time and a half, I think, in your family. Not that they're bad, you just have so many. I got to tell you a little story. Al Newman, standing up here before you, if I didn't get a spanking every day of my life, I didn't feel loved. I felt like something was wrong. This is how bad it got. Mom would get tired of disciplining us. She would give up halfway through the day. I lived in a family of three boys, and we were aliens, okay? Halfway through the day, and my mom, if you think I'm strong-willed, my mom is me to the 10th power, okay? But halfway through the day, she would get so worn out of having to keep up with our discipline, she would just put herself in a room and say, when your dad comes home. And my poor dad loved his boys, gone from them 9 hours a day, had to come home, line us up, and give us all a spanking before he said, hi, I'm home, love you. Because we were so bad.
You had a loving father.
Yes. Because against his nature, he didn't want to have to, but he knew what was good for us. He knew that we needed the discipline. Because, I mean, out of us three boys, we had the compliant child who would cry before the spanking ever came, so he would get fewer. We had the I don't care child who, it didn't matter, I'm just going to get a spanking anyway, so whatever. And then we had the strong-willed child that says, I'm not going to cry. If you cry, I'll stop spanking you. That's okay. We can go till next Thursday if you want. I am not going to cry. My dad and my mom knew that we needed that discipline. Now, I praise God because I had two kids who were completely unlike me and my brothers and came to Jesus at an early age, and basically the Holy Spirit disciplines them 99% of the time. Some of you think I'm a great parent because you see my kids. I am not. I got news for you. That's all a Jesus thing and a Holy Spirit thing. If your kids accept Christ at a young age, as a parent, you can just kind of direct a little bit, and that's, you know, even though you have a lot. When they accept Christ, it's all self-governed by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, discipline is because of love. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. Stand up, so to speak. Be a man. Take the discipline. Don't faint. Don't falter. Don't be like one of the siblings in my family who's start the faux crying so you don't have to get any. Take it and gain from it and learn from it. Verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. That tells me that you all have raised your hand, that you're citizens of the kingdom. Jesus has redeemed your soul. That tells me you have not escaped God's discipline in your life. That also tells me between now and you see him face to face, you won't escape future discipline either. Okay? And that's because he loves you. He scourges every son whom he receives. It is for, verse 7, Anne.
It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons.
Stop right there. That scares me to death. Somebody says, I don't need God's discipline. Really? Do you want to not be a son? It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. Wait a second. That always confused me. It is for discipline that I endure. So I'm being disciplined. I'm going to endure that discipline. Not faint when I'm reproved by him. Why? Because of discipline. It is for discipline that we endure. Why is that important? God is in the process. Raise your hand if you're perfect. God is in the process of perfecting every one of us. What's that?
How about if we just think we're perfect?
Yes, yes. Raise your hand if you think you're perfect. I like that. He's in the process of perfecting us. You know, one of the first ways God perfects us is he gives us parents to discipline us. One of the second ways he perfects us, he puts it in our mind that, gee, it'd be nice to have a spouse someday, and we go and get married. And all those rough edges, they don't come off until you've got somebody you're living with and trying to be beside every single day. And those rough edges start rubbing each other the wrong way. And all of a sudden, perfection comes. Because those rough edges get ground off, don't they? Within the marriage situation. And then that's not enough, and he gives us kids.
Yeah.
And then more rough edges come off, both them and us, because we're not perfect. And all along the way, he disciplines us. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. The implication there is you're part of the family. You will be disciplined. Yes?
Well, sometimes I think of that discipline as punishment, but discipline also refers to training.
It sure does.
The training of being an athlete, or the training of being a good worker or student, or...
Let me ask you...
Doesn't get up at 5 a.m. to go train because they did something wrong.
Right.
They want to do better.
They want to do better. Is punishment part of discipline? Yes, it is. Is it the main part of discipline? I don't think it is.
I think there's different definitions of discipline.
Yes. And
one is punishment, One is establishing routine.
And what I would like to do is combine all of those and say punishment is a small part of the bigger picture called discipline, where, as you said, it's a training, right? And God's righteousness in ways. Yes, Marlene.
Isn't discipline a derivative of disciple?
It sure is. And we all know what the job of a disciple is, to be more and more like his teacher, right? To gain more and more understanding. My friend's dad, who brought me up through the trades of janitorial and window washing and taught me how to build things, which is why I was building robotics parts yesterday for my son's team. But he used to always say, I taught you everything I know and you still don't know nothing. And the joke there is not because I was too dense to learn what he taught me. I learned it, but the point was self-debasement. He wasn't teaching me anything.
He doubled negativity.
Exactly. And he was one of the wisest men. He was an army grunt, drove a Jeep for a colonel. Simple guy, but one of the wisest men I ever had in my life. Right? Discipline is a training. Sometimes it involves punishment as part of that training. Yes, Larry.
And that's very true. But if your heart's right before the Lord, sometimes discipline can be very gentle.
Oh, absolutely.
It can just need to knock it off.
Right.
Or you're not understanding it. Well, you need to do it this way.
Yeah, a redirection.
But if I hold my heart back and I'm not receptive to that, then increases the intensity.
Yes, he does. You said something.
In the military, we talked about punishment and recognition, like rewards and punishment.
Yes.
We lump them together.
Carrot stick.
Refer to them as behavior shaping.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's similar, but I don't think what God's trying to do is necessarily shape our behavior. It's deeper than that. But
yeah, shape our heart.
Right.
Which controls our behavior. That's awesome. It's the carrot stick approach, and it's a smart approach. And I think God uses that with us, actually. Do you want blessings? Choose life. There's the carrot. You want to sin? You will be disciplined. There's the stick. I love what you say, because when my kids were somewhere, they're a year apart, and somewhere between the 8 and 9s and the 11 and 12s, because they had accepted Christ, because the Holy Spirit was already in their life, I felt like I needed to teach them not only about God's discipline, but God's grace. So they would do an infraction, and I'd sit down with them, and I'd say, do you realize what we did? Yeah, I did this. Okay, do you realize what that was wrong? Yeah, because you said, don't do that. And then I would say, do you want discipline, or do you want grace? And the first couple times, they really didn't get it. But after a while, they got it. Now, how many times do you think my kids said, I want discipline? not very many. Actually, there was a time or two they would. But they would say, grace, Daddy. And I'd say, okay, then tell me you're not going to do this anymore. No, I won't do it anymore. Okay. And we'll move on from there. And I'd give them a hug and a kiss, and we'd move on. And that's the soft discipline you're talking about. And that is who God is. But as you said, if we don't respond to that favorably and our heart is not changed, he will turn the heat up. So if your heat is turned up, start asking God why the heat is turned up. It might be discipline. I'm not saying it is. I'm saying we've swung so far the other way that we think it never is. Right? And it might very well be.
It appears to me that so much of what we're saying is can be also summarized in the word attitude.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes we enjoy an attitude that we've had for some years, or maybe from our family or our parents, where there's prejudice this way or that way. And so it goes back a little further than just our actions every day.
Right.
But an attitude that grows and matures one way or the other.
One way or the other. Thank you for that. It might be how we see the world or what we believe is true.
Yeah.
And we've been believing it for a long time, and God is saying, it's okay, you didn't understand back then, but now I need to move you up to a new understanding. You need to let that go and move in with the truth here.
Our attitude toward environment.
Yes.
And maybe this time it's timely that we might even say toward media.
Right. So God starts making me feel a little uncomfortable around the collar. All of a sudden, something that was okay for, you know, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, is not okay today.
Yeah.
It's not. And that's the discipline. But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, everybody has lived at a point in their life without discipline. Everybody has. You were born in sin. You weren't born a Christian. At some point in your life, you were without discipline. Then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. We'll change that word to disciple us. And we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? How many of you looked at your dad while he is giving you that spanking or whatever discipline he meted out and said, take a hike, dude? You probably wouldn't be sitting here. You'd be in a grave somewhere. But we respected.
Something like
you
that.
Did.
Yes.
And you're alive. You have fast feet.
No.
You can run.
No, but let me tell you, it was funny because I'm a family of five, and my father was spanking me, and I thought I was too old to be spanked, and I was insulted that he decided that was the discipline I was going to get.
Right.
And then he was feeling sorry because my father, like yours, really didn't like disciplining.
Right.
And he was feeling sorry for himself, and he said, somehow I don't think I was cut out to be a father. And I was a little upset with them. And so out of this mouth came, well, you waited pretty damn late after five kids to decide that. So I got
I'm shocked that Ann would say such a thing.
So I got
but most of the years, you probably respected your dad.
Yes.
Yes. Okay, good. I'm sweating up here.
I didn't have any sympathy for him at that point. My feelings were hurt, you know?
Yes. No, I understand that. But we did respect our dad. Is our dad perfect? No. Did he always make the right choice? Did he always mete out discipline fairly and judiciously? No. But we respected him. Much more so, shall we not much rather be subject to... Yeah, I'm thinking the power's going out again. Subject to the Father as spirits and live. God is perfect. He does mete out perfect justice, perfect mercy, perfect discipline, perfect punishment, if you will, or uncomfortableness. Hebrews 12:10, I'll bring it up, Han, and you can read that.
For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciples us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness.
John Jackson, verse 11. John Jackson was a youth minister at Oxnard First Baptist back in the late 70s, early 80s. And there was a large youth group, probably 150 people. And he grabbed some high schoolers, about four or five of us, and said, I want to disciple you. Do you want to be discipled? I said, yeah, sure. Why not? The first scripture he ever, ever had me memorize was verse 11 of Hebrews 12. Now, I'm a teenage boy. I was not following God before this, and now I'm following God. Do you think I needed that verse? With my strong-willed nature and my mother's strong-willed nature living in her house, do you think I needed to know that all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful? And yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. That was around the time in my life where God got a hold of me and I've never looked back. I set my hand to the plow and I've never looked back. And that verse was part of it. Folks, discipline, we don't like it. I asked you to raise your hand if you liked the discipline earlier. Nobody raised their hand. We don't like it, but it has a major, wonderful benefit. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that's huge. We all need that. Does anybody want the peaceful fruit of righteousness in their life right now? I do. Okay, sign up for the discipline program. No, thank you. That's too hard. You don't get to pick and choose. God is God. He's sovereign. This is the way he does business. Psalm 118, 19. Go ahead, Ann.
Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation.
Keep going.
Psalm 118:22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it.
You know, and this is coming towards the conclusion of what David says in this passage. But we're stopping here because Psalm 118:22, well, it's back at 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to God. In front of the people who don't know him yet, by the way. That's how you invest in eternity. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. Invite them to come along with you and become the righteous who get to enter through that gate. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me and you have become my salvation. Invite them to know what it means. You know what it means. Invite them to know what it means to say to God, he is my salvation. Psalm 118:22. Now, anytime God says something, we listen. When he repeats it three times, we listen really strongly. If he repeats it more than three times, you better write it down in the front of your brain, the back of your brain, the left side of your brain, the right side of your brain, and never forget it. And I'm going to show you that he writes this down lots of times for us. Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. David was a king. David was a prophet. He probably didn't even know he was prophesying right here. But God used him to send a message down through antiquity to us. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. In the Gospels, starting in Matthew 21:33, go ahead, Ann, read that.
Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?
Stop right there. Okay, this is a parable. Jesus says it's a parable. It's not a historical fact, a story that he heard from a friend where it really occurred. It's a parable. Jesus spoke in parables so that those with spiritual sight and hearing could hear and understand and see, and those without could not. But he spoke them all to everybody. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? What did the vine growers do to the first set of slaves?
Beat them.
Yeah.
Killed them.
Second set of slaves? Same thing?
Yeah.
Who did the vine growers send the third time?
Son.
The heir to the vine growers' fortune, right? What did they do to him?
Killed him.
Pretty severe treatment after the guy's blessed you with this land where you get to keep most of it and just give him his portion. They were so greedy they wanted all of it. Read verse 41, please.
They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Jesus said to them, did you ever read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes?
Stop right there. Verse 41 is interesting to me. Everybody in his listening understood Jesus' parable. In fact, they came to the conclusion that they should have come to. They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds of the proper seasons. Do you guys happen to know from context who the they are here? Anybody want to guess?
His disciples? Well, the people that people.
Good guess. The disciples were there. But the parable was in the listening of who?
Non-believers.
The Jews.
Yes, yes. The Pharisees, the religious Jewish leaders of the day. The people whose responsibility was the spiritual well-being of God's chosen holy people. They were the pastors of the time. And they were smart enough to hear the parable and say, those are wretches. And they're going to come to a wretched end, and he's going to rent out the vineyard to somebody else who'll get it right. Okay? There's a hanging at noon. Excuse me, sir, would you make your own noose for yourself? Because I think you're going to be the one up on there when the door lets out. That's what's happening here. Jesus said to them, did you ever read in the scriptures? Rhetorical question, because they're the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Of course they read in the scriptures. They knew exactly that this came from Psalm 118. They knew exactly that King David prophesied this. What they did not know probably at the time, that it was a prophecy about him, Jesus, right there. Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Whoa. You want to take my job? You're saying I'm those wretched people that killed the master's son? Had they done it yet at this point? They hadn't, had they? But Jesus knew their hearts and he knew the outcome. He knew history before it happened. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And I'm going to have to shorten this up because I started late. But that was in Matthew. If you go to Mark, guess what? Same story. Mark 12, 9 through 12. If you go to Luke, guess what? Same story. God has now repeated this a fourth time. Luke 20, 16, 17, and 18. He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, may it never be. No way. But Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Do you guys know what this means, verse 18? Anybody want to venture what that means? This is huge theologically. If you're in Christ Jesus, you've actually lived through part of this. You've walked down this road.
Well, the stone is a stumbling block to unbelievers.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, ultimately God will say, what have you done with my son?
Yeah. Exactly. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Now, I don't know if it's a good thing or a bad thing that in the environs of our church property, we don't have a lot of stones. So my analogy is smaller now than it would have been. But before the advent of the Iron Age, how did people quarry rocks? Anybody want to guess?
Chisel and hammer.
Yeah, a chisel. What was the chisel made out of?
Another rock.
Thank you. That is exactly right. Before the advent of the Iron Age, you got rocks from other rocks. As recently as 1989, in Uganda, East Africa, if you wanted aggregate for concrete, you bought big rocks and you set people to making little rocks out of them. Now, here's the principle. I just had a big rock. When you fall on that big rock, you get broken. What do you have to do before you accept Christ Jesus as a payment for your sin?
Admit you're a sinner.
You got to repent of the sin and admit that you've sinned, right? That is your brokenness. That is recognizing your brokenness. But this is the scary part, not for those who have been broken by Jesus, but those who have not been broken by Jesus. The scary part is, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. If I take this rock, and now these two rocks, which used to be one rock, and I keep doing that over and over and over, look, I already have three rocks and a little tiny piece. I take that little tiny piece. Oh, look, two little smaller tiny pieces. Oh, there's dust. In the end, if I don't stop, dust is the only thing there. Does that dust have the original strength of the original? No. I can blow it away in the wind. And for all of your friends and neighbors and family members who have not fallen on Jesus yet because they haven't been told and they haven't been prayed for and they haven't been, you haven't asked the Holy Spirit to convict them of their sin and to be broken by Jesus, they will become dust. Someday, blown right into the fire pits of hell. Yes, it is. And it scares me because I'm the Christian who's supposed to be sharing it with them. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. If you're in Christ Jesus here today, you've been broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. That is the logical end. Jerry, somebody shared Christ with you and your son, didn't they? Had to have, right? Did somebody share Christ with you? Bill? Marlene?
Yep.
Well, that was 10.
They cared enough. And this week I was at a Young Life board meeting and Hannah Messerly, formerly Johnson, asked something about my parents and their spiritual beginnings. And I said, Harold and Jean Fisher, who loved Jesus enough to keep knocking on my mom and dad's door when I was just a little guy, and inviting them to church and getting no after no after no after no. They didn't know how to stop, praise God. In the end, Harold and Jean Fisher were probably some of my parents' closest friends for years until members of the four of them started passing away and going to heaven forever. But Harold and Jean Fisher never stopped because he asked, how did you come to Christ? Well, I came to Christ because Harold and Jean Fisher got my parents back serious about God. And I was churched as a kid and I accepted Jesus and was baptized at 11. And decided I would follow him. And then as a teenager, I just didn't make much of Jesus. And it wasn't until my teenage years where it really got a hold of me. And I understand not only redemption, but true salvation. It's because somebody told somebody that I went from being scattered like dust to just be broken in pieces. And to be broken in pieces with an eternity to look forward to. So my prayer for me is that I learn what Harold and Jean Fisher knew. And that I not only learn what they knew, that I live what they knew. That you don't give up, you don't stop praying, you don't stop knocking, you don't stop talking, you don't stop sharing, you don't stop loving. Because they did. They never stopped loving on my mom and dad. So, Ben, would you close us out in prayer?
Lord Jesus, we thank you that your love pursues us. Night and day, as long as we live, and Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are pursuing people we're praying about this morning. And Lord, show us who to talk to. Give us ears to hear when somebody is asking a question underneath their question. Give us a mouth to speak up and tell them about Jesus. Amen.
Amen.